take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to properly deal with the adversities that we will face as members of your royal family in the devil's world, recognizing that the challenge to us is to utilize your power and your provision rather than our own, and glorify you as we extract ourselves from the adversities that we can face here by your power. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're now in a study of the doctrine of revolution. Last time we launched from our doctrine of the study of the lie that becomes the evil basis of the public lie, that subsequently metastasizes into conspiracy, insurrection, and revolution in the malcontents. So when you have this convergence of individuals, you have a group of individuals we're going to refer to as malcontents. Those are the ones that have the gripe, the problem, real or imagined. And they're voicing it and becoming an agent of change, or trying to be. And then along comes a person who takes advantage of them. That individual or group doesn't necessarily identify with the malcontents directly, but they do address them emotionally so that they can use their power to try to bring a tax on a third party, which is typically legitimate authority of some sort. So we're going to see how this plays out, because that's exactly what's going on in our country right now. We have the demagogues that are utilizing the malcontents to attack establishment. That's what's happening. And the purpose is ultimately for there to be a change from establishment to a non-establishment environment. Now, Satan invented this whole thing. We know that Satan, the first malcontent, invented the first lie that became the first public lie in the angelic realm that led to the first conspiracy and the first revolution. So he's the architect of this whole system. Now, God is completely cognizant of this. Remember, God is omniscient, so he is completely content to let things play out. And he will let things play out for a much longer period than what we might think is appropriate, but that's his business, because he has every detail in view, and every counter to every attack. And actually, in the final analysis, he overcomes the evil with the good. So we have Satan here in Isaiah 14 describes his thinking that created the first revolution. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, raise my throne above the stars of God, sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and make myself like the Most High. And of course, verse 15 explains what happens. He gets thrust down to the grave, or to hell. So that he's the author of the whole thing, and since he's the God of the world, he's going to replicate this whole process over and over again through history, which is what's happened. Dissatisfied people exist in every nationality and every organization. These people are called malcontents, and because of the trends of their old sin nature, dissatisfied people inevitably function under the emotional and arrogant sins that become the motivation for manufacturing the public lie that leads to conspiracy and revolution. So again, in any organization, you have some people that form this. Now, we're going to also note that the malcontents get destroyed virtually always. Whoever wins. In other words, if establishment wins or maintains power, they are destroyed. And if the transition occurs and the new people, criminal entity, takes power, which occurs, it's happened multiple times. It happened in Russia, and it happened with the French Revolution. You could go probably through history and count a couple others. But, there are a bunch of others. Well, another good one is the Pharisees and Judas. I don't have that in my notes here, but I was just thinking about that before class. Judas was the malcontent. The Pharisees parlayed his malcontent and proximity to Jesus into a betrayal conspiracy. Of course, that whole thing backfired. And who gets killed? Judas. You see, the malcontent always gets toasted. So regardless of who wins, and in this case, if you look at it from a secular perspective, you say that the Pharisees won, although they didn't. And if you look at it from a divine perspective, God was working the curse into a blessing, as always. because Jesus was going to the cross and God had to get him there. And so the rest is history. But regardless of the fact, since Judas killed himself, he's the ultimate, one of the major losers in the play, you know, as the malcontent. So that's a good example. So we're going to also see some others where the malcontents get toasted, you know, and that's typically what happens. Like I say, the malcontent, even in the Russian Revolution and in the French Revolution, the malcontents were destroyed in the transition because the new people don't want the malcontents to mess it up for them. So they're losers. So the point of that story is never be a malcontent. In other words, you can take your malcontentment, and you may have legitimate grievances, but you should always use faith rest for and take it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Because then the Lord will have your back. And you'll survive the whole process because God will have your back in the process. You didn't violate the establishment principles and become a criminal. So you're going to be a winner in the process because you availed yourself of the legitimate authority that supersedes the legitimate authority that's creating the grievance, if there's one being created. So remember, in Colossians 3, we have the principle of bosses reporting to Jesus Christ. And he tells them, you be careful with your workers because you report to me. And so, and ultimately, everybody's under authority here. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority, and he's allowing certain things to happen to ultimately advance his purpose on this world. And he uses the wrath of man to praise him. So, but you can be torn to pieces in the process if you're on the wrong side of that. So when the malcontents create a public lie that rejects the principles of humility, that is authority orientation, doctrine orientation, and grace orientation. See, that's what ultimately happens when a malcontent takes matters into his own hands. He becomes a criminal. So that's a problem. We don't want to ever go there. They substitute in their place the arrogance skills of and the arrogance complex of sins, that is self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption, and you can also add, go on with the list and say denial projection. So they blame others for their own failures. And typically, malcontents are complicit in the problem, which means they may well have a grievance, but their negative volition to some aspect of legitimate authority is creating the problem. So God is actually trying to bring them along to help them understand their failure. As was the case with Judas. You see, Jesus was very patient with Judas. He was trying to bring him along, but Judas broke loose and went criminal on him, and he betrayed Jesus. So that circumvented the problem. At which point, what did Jesus tell him in the upper room? Go do what you must do. See, at that point, locked-in negative volition had come into play, and Judas was in the course of doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason at the wrong time, and the rest was history after that. Because even though he threw the 30 pieces of silver back at the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the die was cast. So his death, he didn't have to die. You know, there were alternatives to that, but he chose that because he thought that was the easy way out. He was a loser. So we have the self-deception, self-absorption, and the emotional complex of sins, which are jealousy, hatred, vindictiveness, implacability. There's great power for evil. So these are all power that comes out of the dark side. And of course, remember, Satan invented this whole thing. He's the one, he's the architect. We saw that already. And he's already been there, and God already had plans and countermoves for every situation, as he does throughout history. So together these comprise the propaganda that becomes the basis of the lie that becomes the public lie, which has been our topic, due to the arrogance of the public. So the public falls for it because they have their own issues. You know, if you look at our country today, the arrogance of racism, the arrogance of sexism, those are the big factors associated with the demagogues in this country today. And so you have people in positions that look to be in positions of, well, they are either in a position of authority or potentially ascendant, who are hiding behind a system of evil to advance their agenda. And they're being allowed to do that by the arrogance of the people. Okay, so behind that, the public is in a position of weakness because of their arrogance. If the public were straight honest with them, they would speak the truth with regard to the consequences. See, that's why, for example, in our country, the Congress is arrogant. their sins have created an arrogance that for the most part, and I'm not saying everyone, but the majority are unwilling to take a stand for truth. You see, so they're complicit in the process because of their arrogance. Emotional opinion arrogance and lust pet creates a power vacuum that a demagogue will fill and use to forge the public into a weapon for a revolution against God and His Word in its categories of divine establishment, the gospel, and Bible doctrine. So the final target here is always the Word of God. Because you always remember, you always got to go behind the scenes. It's not the guy you see, it's the guy behind the guy you see. It's the demonic power that is empowering and indwelling or somehow involved with the individual you see. Depending on whether he's a believer or an unbeliever, he's either got a demon associated with him or a demon in him, generally. And from that point, you've got doctrines of demons that are being asserted as truth. And that's the ultimate issue. And again, always have to look behind the scenes. The invisible is the reality. And the real battle is in that invisible sphere. That's the battle we're engaged in. The people are not our enemies. They may function as them, but they're pawns. They're really pawns in the game. And for the most part, they're under deception. So even if they aren't deceived and they have their own agenda, they're still under deception with regard to the true issue, that is the satanic battle. Remember, the angelic conflict is behind this entire thing. It creates a power that is without virtue, without truth, without reason. So you have no rationality involved. That's why I talked last time about insanity. People of this type become insane because of their thinking. Their thinking makes them insane. Public opinion that is based on the public lie becomes an emotional power that without the facts and without reason, and it's guided by emotional lust patterns of the old sin nature. So the trending of this thing will be a product of the old sin nature in whatever form it happens to be. Now, in our country, you've got two divergent systems. You've got a lascivious direction, and you have a legalistic direction. Okay, they're both wrong. And neither one is beneficial, they ultimately end up in death. So James 1 talks about this. He says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. So that's the lust pattern of the old sin nature. And when the lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So again, you can have a temptation without being sinning. See, Jesus was tempted, but yet he never sinned. Why? He never chose for the sin. That's why. So he was, that's the principle of posse non peccari, non posse peccari. Not able to sin, that's his deity. Able not to sin is humanity. So he was tempted, it talks about it in Hebrews, as a high priest, he was tempted just as worse than we are, yet without sin. And we've talked about that before in previous studies. So lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. Again, that's the source of sin is your volition. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So the wages of sin is death. So he goes on to say, do not be deceived, my brother. So the point here is, people are pulled away and they follow in the tracks of the evil propaganda because of the lust patterns of their own sin nature. So when sin becomes the source of weakness. That's the thing we have to realize. Remember the principle, I think it's in the Psalms. The sinner runs when no one is chasing him. The righteous walks around like a lion. Why? Courage. You see, courage is what? Confidence. Where does confidence come from? That's hope. Confidence from faith. So doctrine plus that positive listen to doctrine brings you to confidence, hope, which brings you to integrity, love. So when you're operational in the power of God, you're not fearful. So you have the power. That's why perfect love or perfect integrity is the best way to say that. Casts out all fear. Because fear is a product of the old sin nature and negative volition. So that's why individuals who have doctrine and apply the doctrine will not be fearful. Ever. Doesn't mean they aren't cautious and respectful, aware, vigilant. You got all kinds of stuff going on there that's perfectly legitimate. Because there are certainly threats, but they're not afraid. Because they know that Jesus Christ has their back. You see, that's the thing. So one of the public lies that's being used by today's rent-a-mob is, quote, hands up, don't shoot. This is a lie that was created by the malcontents in Ferguson that was picked up by the media, the crusaders, and the liberal politicians that has become a public lie. See, this is pervasive right now, and it's being used to destroy the country by demagogues. Demagogues are politicians, okay, or people close to politicians. So they're using the malcontents' lie, which they know is a lie. It's been demonstrated to be true. The court has said that it wasn't the truth. None of that happened. It's all a figment of imagination. But it's running its course. It's not being, in fact, we're seeing the consequences of the lie being not being squelched by those who should have squelched it because of their position of power. Instead of squelching on the base of establishment truth, they have pandered to it on the basis of being a demagogue. See, this is what's happening in the highest echelons of power right now in the country, which is why we're facing serious problems in this country. And it's going to get real interesting to see how God sorts this all out. Demagogues take advantage of the public lie and public opinion arrogance to create a revolutionary power from six sources of arrogance. So again, the demagogues are taking advantage of the sins of the public to create a power system. Now, this is nothing new. This is Satan. This is what Satan did in the angels. This is how he took them out. This is how he caused them to rebel against God. So this is nothing new. We're just seeing it happen, you know, right up and close and personal in our country today. And it really is no different. We've got people in charge, in political positions of power, who are operating with demonic viewpoint. And that rather than orienting to the establishment truth, they are using the rent-a-mob to advance their cause in some manner or fashion. Now, we don't know what the ultimate purpose is from their perspective. And that's not really relevant. What's relevant is we do know what Satan's perspective is. Destroy the nation. Okay, remember, Satan, when we look at Satan, he was cast down from heaven, and the people who saw him being cast down were shocked at who it was that had weakened the nations. So he's the one who invented this whole thing, and again, he's behind the scene. Him or one of his henchmen in the spiritual realm. So we have the following systems of arrogance: institutional, crusader, blind, political, client nation, anti-authority. So this means that when public opinion becomes a powerful revolution, it has a weapon that is forged from strong delusion that occurs when truth is rejected. So remember, always remember this, the truth always comes first. Everybody who falls for these lies knew the truth first. Okay? Or they potentially should have. The opportunity was presented, they rejected it. The truth was available. There's not a single person right now in this country who should not know better than to do what they're doing in this regard. Not a single person. The truth is available freely. All you got to do is get a good history book and you can see what's going on. It's real simple. And the lies would be clearly identified, and people would not, if they had a clue, if they had humility, positive listening to the Word of God, they wouldn't take those positions. So they're complicit, which means they're responsible. That's the whole thing here. Remember, they're always responsible. Volition. So this is where Romans 1 comes in. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him or His God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So that's what you got going on. People who should know better, people who can know better, but they choose for their emotion and arrogance, and as a result, they reject the truth. So at this point, God is going to what? Allow them to play the game. He's going to let it run its course. He's going to give them over to their evil thinking, ultimately for their destruction. Okay, one manner of faction. I mean, either as unbelievers or believers. So they're going to die the sin and the death, and then go either into the lake of fire or be censured at the judgment seat. God's word of truth is contained in the laws of divine establishment, is the only protection the public possesses against this revolutionary arrogance. This applies to both believers and unbelievers. So a lot of the people involved with this are believers. Believers minus doctrine. Believers who have an incorrect view of history. They are not premillennial dispensational. They are amillennial or postmillennial. So they're thinking that their job is to fix up the devil's world. You see, if you think your job is to fix up the devil's world, you've got a problem because you're trying to fix the devil's world. And if the devil's world is not fixable by design, God created it to have entropy and to be self-destructive. So you're not going to fix the devil's world. The devil can't fix the devil's world, even though he's going to try his best. And God's going to allow him to have full reign during the tribulation, when we're not even here. And he's still not going to be able to fix it. So there's nothing he can do to make it work. It ain't workable. By design. Remember, God designed it. So that's an impossible proposition. And any believer caught up in that lie, who becomes a crusader, is completely out of line. And we got a lot of them running around. There are three categories of truth that are replaced by the strong delusion of the public lie. The gospel, Bible doctrine, and the laws of divine establishment. People who reject the truth are enslaved by the propaganda of the public lie and become vulnerable to incitement to revolution. Why? Because they become crusaders. That's why. They reject the truth and they become crusaders. John 1, 14 and 17 tells us that Jesus Christ is the truth and that grace and truth came through him. So this is John the Baptizer describing Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You see, the law was given as a reference point for truth. It was given as a perfect way of defining truth. But it did not provide us with a means of acquiring it. Okay, so that's the problem. We can't keep the law and be good enough. See, that's the problem. See, the problem, the weakness of the law is sin. Old sin nature. So if you are perfect, as was Jesus, you can keep the law and be perfect, which he did. We, on the other hand, with old sin nature, cannot. So grace must be precede doctrine. That's why grace comes first. Because grace puts us in a position in the Word of God, in an identity with Christ, where we can deal with the proper way of dealing with the law from a grace perspective. See, the religion messes that all up. Because religion says you can be righteous by being good. You can't. It's impossible. There's no righteousness on the law. Not before God anyway. People may accept you. That's a whole other story. But God's perfection will not accept that. So that's why salvation has to come by faith and grace alone. Because of this, Jesus always eventually disciplines everyone who rejects truth, whether they are believers who reject doctrine or the laws of divine establishment, or unbelievers who reject the laws of divine establishment. See, in the case of the believer, you have to reject both establishment and the doctrine of some sort. An unbeliever rejects the gospel and never had any doctrine, and so they reject the laws of divine establishment. It's the laws of divine establishment that holds the nations together. See, that's the national entities are not... We're in the church age, so there's a separation of church and state. Unlike Israel. Israel was a theocracy. And we talked about how the priest and the king worked together in tandem to bring about purity in the doctrine. Now, they didn't generally do it. I mean, that was the plan. That was the job. And we noted how various individuals on both sides failed. Classic example being Elijah and Ahab. You know, the classic ones. But they were the most egregious of them. Virtually all of them failed. There were a few that didn't. And that was Israel, though. And we don't have that today, although there are countries that attempt to deploy this kind of a system, but that doesn't work either because it's legalism. So in the United States and the Western cultures, to the most extent, in fact, the reason why the colonists came here was to avoid this, the integration of church and state. That's what they left England for. For that matter, all of Western Europe was caught up in that mess. Still is, to the extent that it still has any Christianity left. And what they got in place of it is way worse. It's the epitome of religious arrogance. So anyway, they fled that because they wanted a separation from the secular and the religious. And they recognize the necessity of that. And, of course, that's a church age principle. The church and state are separate. So the government is not to be in the business of telling people what religion to comply with. So we live in a free nation, not a religious nation. That's an aside. But nonetheless, the laws of divine establishment apply to everybody. And we've talked about how that is characterized by the last half of the Ten Commandments that relate to our interrelationship with people on the basis of integrity, basic integrity, you know, not killing people and stuff like that. The pattern for this is described in the ascendancy of the lawless one in the tribulation. So we see, we have a good picture of this whole system by looking at the beast dictator. And of course, he's the guy that's, he may well be waiting in the wings right now. We don't have a clue. You know, if the tribulation happens near term, which it might, who knows, we're certainly in a period of time on this earth when that convergence of forces would seem to think that it would be possible. But God has whatever plan God has, and no one knows the date or the hour, so we can't even guess on that. But when this does occur, the guy who becomes the beast dictator is going to be in the wings prior, which means he's going to live in the church age to some point of maturity, probably middle age, you know, in the 30s at least. And then he's going to be launched on the scene once the church has gone out of here, and he's not restrained. So this describes his ascendancy and the basis of how he asserts himself on the population of the world who has grievances. It's the basis of his ascendancy. It's the malcontents. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12. This is the one whose presence shall be according with the modus operandi of Satan, with all power and by all means of miracles, even wonder miracles of the lie. So he's going to be able to do incredible miracles. Of course, this is a restraint that's removed when the church leaves. See, there are no legitimate miracles performed by individuals today. Now, yeah, there are people that act like they do, and they go on TV and say they do, and they go to churches and they say that they do, but they don't. It's all a lie. See, that doesn't happen now. That's a non-functional spiritual gift in this part of the church age. So, when this guy shows up, it's after the church has gone out of here. And the restraints in that regard is going to be gone. Why? God is giving them over to a reprobate mind, remember? See, right now, God is restraining. The Holy Spirit's restraining this whole thing right now, in order that people will give him the maximum opportunity to be saved. Remember, today is the day of salvation. Maximum opportunity, minimum amount of hassle, if you live in the right places. You can live in the wrong places, and it can be a maximum amount of hassle. You might die. But the whole world's going to be like that during the tribulation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to have a target on your back. You're going to be targeted for death because of this guy. Verse 10, and by all means of deception of unrighteousness to those who are being led astray because they did not receive a love for the truth of God's word in order that they might be delivered. See, God's word of truth always delivers you into freedom. And for this reason, verse 11, God sends them the function of error or strong delusion that they may believe a lie. So God allows them to go full-blown negative. No restraints. In order that they all, who would not believe the truth, but instead took pleasure in the evil, injustice, unrighteousness, deceitful wrongdoing, may be condemned. So God is going to allow them to run full blast into condemnation. Locked in negative volition. This lawless one will rule the tribulation, but these same principles that he will function under during the tribulation are already operational right now in the church age. Now, again, they're restrained because the Holy Spirit restrains. Believers in the church, you are the ones who restrain this whole thing. The function of God's word of truth combined with the ministry of the Holy Spirit are what restrains it. Now, if you look at around today in our country, these are the churches who stand for truth are the ones who are being opposed and oppressed maximum. Okay. Now, so far, we have constitutional protection, but that is being largely faded away. It's going to be, I mean, the Supreme Court that we have now doesn't believe in the Constitution. We can tell that by what they do. So we're just a few decisions away and a few justices away from having a Supreme Court that basically rescinds the Constitution, functionally, if not reality. And all you need is the right demagogue in power, and it's going to happen. So at this point, there are some constraints still. See? There are still some constraints. And they may last. Well, they're going to last to the end of the church age in some manner or fashion. So it may be that constraint is because of you. Who knows? you and me and others like us. So these miracles are designed to support the same old lie that alleges that Satan has a program that's better than God's because it allegedly provides more equality and more justice for the oppressed. See, that's Satan's lie. I have a way of solving this problem without being righteous. See, God's plan requires perfect righteousness. Satan's plan doesn't. Satan's plan is all about gray. God's plan is about black and white. All right? The world today is all about gray. Everybody's going to get along and go along and all that. Of course, it's all a bunch of crap because it's not going to happen. But that's the story. And everybody can be involved and everybody's happy and nobody is put down. But that's, of course, a lie. God, on the other hand, is a clear division. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Who said that? Jesus. Oh, what's a sword do? It divides. That's why Jesus came. He divided truth from error. They hated him because he did that. There were no gray spaces in Jesus' world. There aren't any either. Okay, now he's not right now in the business of judging anybody. And neither are we. Doesn't mean judgment's not happening. See? Just because he doesn't do it, and just because we don't do it, doesn't mean it ain't happening. It already happened. John 3:18-36. Already condemned. Why pile on the ones already condemned? There's no point. They've already been condemned. Because of what? Unbelief. You see? Unbelief. So there's real, we live in the time of probation where you have the right to be wrong. That's what I've been harping on a lot lately. People have the right to be wrong. And we have no cause to bother with them unless their wrongness creates criminality against us. At which point we have authority from doctrine to protect ourselves. And hopefully the establishment forces involved with the police, etc., would do that. Of course, that's who's that under attack? They're under attack. More than we are, actually, at the moment. This lie comes in every possible form, and those who become involved in Christian activism do so because they believe the satanic lie. So they think they can make the world a better place. They have a better plan than God does. God's plan is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, you have a chance to learn the Word of God and be extracted. You will be extracted positionally, and your destiny is no longer the lake of fire. But you may well continue to be in a world of hurt because of negative listening to the Word. And there's consequences to that because God makes war against people who are negative to truth. James 4:6. He makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. So what we've got here is large segments of our population as believers who are negative to the Word of God, specifically establishment, who are under assault from God's Word, and they're blaming everybody else but themselves. And they need to look in the mirror because that's where the problem resides. A love for the truth is operational as the operation of the spiritual skills and the problem-solving devices deployed in the doctrinal defense as a doctrinal defense on the perimeter of your thinking. This is the flat line. So you have a perimeter in your soul that you're to defend with doctrine. We have these mandates in 1 Thessalonians 5:21b, which is examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is good. And then parlay that into function. Abstain from every form of evil. See, that's our job. Examine everything carefully, which means we're not to judge. We're just to verify. Test it. And then we take that and put it together, juxtapose it with 2 Corinthians 10:5. This is the source of the evil. We are destroying speculations on every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So if you back up here, we see where these speculations are coming from. It's our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful to the destruction of fortresses. See, we're not warring on the flesh level, human level. It's a spiritual battle. And our job is to bring everything into compliance with Christ, who's the ultimate truth. Okay? That's our job. Which is what? We don't judge you. Jesus didn't judge either. But we do discern. And we will call a spade, just like he did. And we will be hated because they hated him. Because we do call a spade, and we don't care what color you are or what gender you are. We don't care. You're green or yellow. It don't matter. Any color. It's irrelevant. Truth is truth, no matter what color. It doesn't change. And our job is to bring every thought into captivity. So our job is to stand the ground, that's all. Stand the ground and state the facts and let the chips fall where they may. Crusader arrogance plus criminal arrogance leads to revolution. Crusading believers become criminal believers. For example, the French Revolution, in the French Revolution, the criminals used the Christian Crusader activists as a cloak for their criminality. And that's, we got that going on right now, big time. In fact, this thing that happened in Dallas, the criminals used the Crusaders as a cloak. Right? That's what happened. The march itself was peaceful. It's what went behind the scenes that was criminal. Okay. So the criminal arrogance rose up in the midst of that and wiped out 5 police officers, injuring many more. So that's what's going on. The criminals are hiding behind Christian activists. Believers. I mean, well-meaning believers, but totally out of line. The same thing is happening today where criminal mobs are using the Reverend Crusader activists who teach black liberation theology and crusade for what is called equality and justice as a cloak for their evil attacks on establishment truth and those who enforce it, and are in the process to destroy privacy, private property, freedom, and the client nation. See, that's front and center. That's Ferguson, that's Baltimore, that's Chicago, that's Dallas. We ain't even started yet. Because the demagogues, who are in a position of power, won't do anything. Okay? For some reason, they seem to think it's going to advance their agenda some way. We'll see. Revolution is defined as the forcible overthrow of an establishment government or political system by the people governed. Revolution is the overthrow by violence of duly constituted legitimate authority resulting in the fundamental change of political organization, constitution, or government that results in a violence done to the legitimate leadership. Okay, so that's the definition of a revolution, which tells us that our war of independence was not a revolution, and I'll explain that in a minute. Revolution is a change in the political system from divine establishment to criminal crusader arrogance. Revolution involves lawless mobs of people who choose not to think, work, or achieve. See, they made the decision to not take advantage of the Word of God. Divine establishment. See, divine establishment, God will bless anybody who is positive listening to His Word. And if you want to be prospered, you have positive listening to His Word. That's freedom, marriage, family, and nationalism. So if you're violating volition, you're out of line. If you're having sex out of marriage, you're out of line. If you're having kids without marriage, you're out of line. See, there's the problems right there in our country. Those three. And then we got, as a result of this, we got nationalism under attack. No borders, no language, no culture. Okay, that's the cause. That is the core of the whole thing, right there. Those three: freedom or free volition, marriage, family. That's it. The nation is being destroyed by lack of positive volition to those three principles of establishment, and they refuse to think, work, or achieve. They can, they could, but they won't. Criminals then manipulate the mob. The mob becomes a weapon of the revolution exploited by the crusader and is controlled by the criminals who function in Satan's cosmic system. Those are the demagogues. The Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States demonstrate that the War of Independence in America was not a revolution because there were no attempts made to overthrow or do violence against King George of England or his government in England. You see, that's the difference right there. There was no attempt. We were simply attempting to... In fact, the start of this whole thing was, and the leaders were first trying to just have representation. They wanted to have representation in the House of Delegates in London. They knew it wasn't to be the case. So rather than allow them to have representation, George sent his navy, and the rest is history. So, but he was not deposed. You see, he was not deposed in this process, nor was he threatened in any regard. So it was not a revolution. So this is a principle that we have to understand. If you're going to create an autonomous entity, you have to establish a set of borders and then establish a legal system. And then at that point, you take your stand and you don't ever fire the first shot. That's another principle. Never fire the first shot. Because it'd be better to not. And I'm thinking about this, even the South, the whole thing with the South. That was such a travesty. They should have just freed the slaves and then appealed to the North for help. That's what they should have done. They should have just done it. The thing is, that wouldn't have stopped it. Because it was a straw dog. It wasn't happening. That was the straw that they were using to attack. But that's what they should have done. To try just done it. Just freed it. Unilaterally. Now, it would have destroyed their economy. Okay? But they should have taken that. It would have been far less expensive than what they went through. They'd still had their places. Now, they wouldn't have been able to pay the bills, but they could have appealed to those who were going to destroy them for help. And they would have had the resources to help them. They ended up helping them anyway, right? Where are we at today? 150 years later. Whatever. So the point is, the response to that was entirely wrong, on both sides. You had crusaders on both sides of that thing. It was a mess. Neither one of them were right. So someone needed to take the high road and just stop. No, they didn't. Who fired the first shot? The losers. Never fire the first shot. Revolution is a form of conspiracy that is evil. An evil, unlawful, treacherous, and surreptitious plan formulated in secret to overthrow the government to remove legitimate established authority by means of violence. So if you go, you compare the U.S. War of Independence, and there's two points that you can compare it to directly, and that would be the Russian Revolution and the French Revolution, both of which deposed evil, tyrannical, legitimate government. Okay, you had King Louis and his crowd in France, and you had the Tsars in Russia. Okay, evil people. I ain't saying they weren't. But the answer was wrong. The answer was wrong. That was not how you deal with that. You see, it was destructive. And it didn't help either of those nations either. Because they overthrew the legitimate government. Now, the legitimate government had issues, yes. I'm not saying it didn't. All governments have issues. That's not how you solve the problem. That's crusaderism. That's evil. That's criminal. Take it to Jesus Christ. He'll solve the problem. Conspiracy is a combination of anti-authority people whose objective is evil. The carefully devised secret plan of the conspirators, which is called a plot, and while the means of carrying out the plot is called intrigue, and machination emphasizes the scheming of a crafty development of an evil plan. So the lie is launched into a conspiracy. Then it's deployed in revolution. So this brings us to a small, short doctrine on conspiracy. This brings us to a brief study of the doctrine of conspiracy. There are three categories of conspiracy: a plot that is, or a careful devised plan for overthrow of authority, I should say legitimate authority. The plotters are few in number, brilliant in intellect, warped in mental attitude, and motivated by powerlessness. Intrigue is a system of scheming involving petty, underhanded activity. The intrigue crowd is deceived by the plotters. Usually this type of conspiracy falls together by accident, as the malcontents who gather together to criticize former consensus. They're drawn together by intrigue and often deny that there is even any organized conspiracy. See, that could be said of what's going on today in some regard. There is no organized conspiracy, they say. But there is actually one at the level above them, you see. The Renamop, the people who are paying the Renamop, they do have a conspiracy. The baseline doesn't. They think they have legitimate grievances, and they may well in some cases. That's just not how you deal with it. Machination is a crafty and torturous process of overthrowing the establishment legitimate government, or doing harm to authority, as in a mob. This is generally the activity of those who don't have enough to do, so they become busybodies. 2 Thessalonians 3:10-11:15. Now, that would be one of the first things that we should do in this country, is wipe out all welfare. You don't have a job, you don't eat. That's God's word. No welfare. No Section 8 housing. Go get a job. I don't care what you're doing. Get a job. The government could create jobs that do nothing, but put one pile one hole from one hole to another, like they did back during the Depression. Go to work, or don't eat. Starve to death. And let them starve to death. That would be a doctrinal position. So we hear from you that, among you, that some of you are leading an unsophisticated life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, we do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's how you deal with it right there. That's how you deal with it. And in another passage he says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And the reason is you've got too many people that don't have too much time on their hands. Otherwise they wouldn't have time to do the rent-a-mop. See, that's the problem. If they didn't have enough food to eat, they wouldn't have a problem. I mean, we kind of had this after the war, in a sense, with the Transcontinental Railroad. It was the biggest works project you could imagine. Big boondoggle, but it was beneficial in the long run. That's what we need, something like that. High-speed rail across the country. That'd be cool. Just an idea. Put people to work. The most deliberate category of conspiracy is the plot. The two other are successively inferior. Conspiracy is the cause of Satan's rebellion in the angelic conflict. So God's word records many conspiracies. You know, remember, Satan is the inventor of this whole thing. But remember, God allowed Satan to do it. Don't forget that. He allowed it. He permitted it. Because he permitted freedom. Which tells you that God is more interested in freedom than he is in dealing with people who are negative. He's going to deal with them in the right time. He's got full capacity. And he's not threatened by anybody ever. So he just wants to let it run its course and give, so that the people who are positive to him will be blessed and the people that are negative to him will be destroyed. See? And God's fully willing to let it run its entire course, because he has no fear at all. He has perfect integrity. Perfect integrity casts out fear. God's perfect integrity. So we've noted Satan's conspiracy and rebellion against God is the first conspiracy in Isaiah 14:13-14. We saw that already. We've noted this, and we'll reference it just in a minute here. David and Joab conspired to assassinate Bathsheba's husband Uriah. I talked about this here. I talked about it off and on because it's a pretty good story. This is the basis for David's discipline. He suffered, I believe it was around 5 cycles of personal discipline as a result of his evil shenanigans with Bathsheba and her husband. So this is where he sets that whole thing up and where God's discipline ultimately will be conveyed. It was a conspiracy. 2 Samuel 11:14. So let's set this up. David has a relationship with Uriah's wife. Now we've talked about who she was. She was the son of a daughter of Eliam, who was a granddaughter of anyway, he ends up being Absalom's friend. Rebellion in their conspiracy. Ahithophel. All right, there we go. Ahithophel was the smartest guy, according to David, in the country. He was his personal assistant in every. He was his guy. He went to. He was a go-to guy. All right. He ends up consulting with Absalom in another rebellion we'll talk about. So, anyways. This girl, this woman, was probably 15 to 20 years younger than David. Because she's the daughter of Eliam, who's one of his 30 mighty men. As was Uriah. They were counted in the 30. All right? David had his top echelon. He had the 3 and the 30. All right? Those are the top guys that were with him from the get-go. And Uriah and Eliam both were. And Eliam's daughter was Bathsheba, and turns out Uriah beat Dave to the punch and married her. I'll just say that. That's not what it says, but you can make that fun. Anyways, she must have been hot. David sees her when he's supposed to be off at this war that they're at, and he hangs out and drags her in and rapes her. And then she gets pregnant. And so he tries to hide that pregnancy by calling Uriah down to go be with his wife, but he won't do it because he has too much integrity. So he sleeps in the officer's quarters in the temple, or in the wall, the command structure. He doesn't go home. And so David knows that he can't bamboozle him. He's got too much integrity to be bamboozled. Because if he could have him go with Bathsheba, he could make it, well, that's his kid, not mine. Well, that wasn't going to happen. So this is what happened after that. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it in the hand of Uriah. So Uriah is leaving Jerusalem to go back to the war, the front, where David should have been, commanding the troops. And he takes this personal letter from David to Joab with him. He'd written a letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." Okay, so in essence, what they're supposed to do is put him right up on the front edge where they know they're going to get hit, and then back off. That's kind of like Benghazi. That's what that is. It ain't no different. It's identical. So it was Joseph's, as Joab kept watch on the city, and he put Uriah in a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. So there you go. That's how Uriah died. He was abandoned by his guys in the heavy battle because there was a conspiracy against him, which is precisely what happened in Benghazi. There was a conspiracy. We won't talk about what that was, but there was one. That's why they didn't go get those guys. They didn't want that out. So this caused David no end of grief. The first was his daughter Tamar being raped, and then Tamar was Absalom's sister. Amnon raped her. Absalom kills Amnon. Nobody does nothing to Absalom. And so that sets Absalom up as a person of, there's no checks and balances on him because nobody will touch him. The king won't even touch him. Sound familiar? Nobody questions him. There's no impeachment. Okay? It's that simple. You draw the analogy. It's the same. So, then we have the Absalom Revolution. That's the next one. That's the next cycle. The conspiracy was the basis of Absalom Revolution going against David. 2 Samuel 15, 12-13. So Absalom set for Ahithophel. Now this is Bathsheba's granddaddy. He's got a beef. He's a malcontent. Because why? His daughter's husband was killed by David. His granddaughter's husband was killed by David. He used to be David's best guy. And in the Psalms, this guy is... you have the near and the far about Judas Iscariot. This is David's Judas Iscariot. The one who betrays him. That's this guy. So, Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite and David's counselor from the city of Gilo, where he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. See, Absalom was replacing David at the court, at the front of the city, and he was rendering his dad was AWOL basically. He was on one of his hiatuses, and Absalom was taking the place of judging for the people, and he was winning the people's hearts. It was basically he was setting up the insurrection. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down the calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Then the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever the Lord King chooses to do." So basically they ran out of Dodge. They escaped. And so this is an interesting story that happens after that too. About, because the real source of this whole thing, as we'll note next time, is Saul's relatives. And you know why they got a beef? Yeah, David replaced them. God replaced Saul with David. So this intrigue here is bigger than it looks. And we'll pick up with this next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding your perfect capacity to deal with whatever adversities that we face, because you've got it all under control. And you're allowing the devil to run the table. And he's running the table. And we're aghast that he's running the table, that we shouldn't be surprised, because you're willing, ready, and able to deal with it at the best time, while you're going to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat and shock people. Help us to be confidently waiting on you for that event, knowing that no matter what happens, we win, because we're in association with the ultimate victor, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.